And it's a delight to be gathered as the house of the Lord to remember this special day. As I was reflecting on getting ready for this service and having been at many conferences over recent months, some of which I was a speaker, some of which I was attending, sparked my mind in thinking about some things in regards to the life of Peter. And I also went back in time to some conferences that I had been at in the past, particularly one that was given by Steve Lawson. And he was focused on the center point of the cross. And that's what I'd like to focus on this morning. Sometimes it's been said in business, I certainly have heard it several times within the Church of Jesus Christ, that the main thing is the main thing we keep in mind while thinking about the main thing. There isn't anything more central to Christianity than the cross itself. It's all about the cross. When we arrive in heaven, the cross will be the dominating feature to all aspects of before the throne. Having said that, I want to examine the life of Peter today, in particular his first letter, and to note that as the backdrop for what we're talking about in summarizing the work of the cross. I think Peter is an apt illustration of the need of the cross. I want you to think with me for a moment about that fateful day in the time that had led up to Jesus being apprehended and then all of the court proceedings, the being jostled back and forth between Herod and Pilate, the Sanhedrin, then going up to the cross. All of the disciples deserted the Lord Jesus. But Peter was the most vocal about his flawless loyalty. Though none go with you, I'll be there. I'm willing to die for you. And as you remember the story as it unfolds, it's Peter that is confronted, having been already prophesied to by the Lord Jesus about his failing, and Peter getting to the point where he actually said, I don't even know who this person is. I don't know the man. I think someone with that background, when they write later on in life to the Church of Jesus Christ, there is a sense of depth to his understanding about the cross. We're all fallen. We've all deserted him. But when I think about Peter and having been so outward about his expression of loyalty, I'm compelled to want to focus on him as we think about the cross and his writing in his first letter. There are seven key words that I'd like for us to look at this afternoon in regards to this backdrop of a technicolor view of Peter's view of the cross. Consider chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 as we begin, and note the word sprinkled. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of God the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Note the sprinkling with His blood. There are two meanings here, the first of which conveys the idea of having been washed by His blood. Here's how John put it in the first letter, verse 9 of chapter 1. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the sprinkling of His blood that cleanses us from the unrighteousness in our lives. The prophet Isaiah put it this way in chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. The cleansing power of having been sprinkled. But the second aspect is true as well. the Old Testament understanding of a covenantal meaning here. Sprinkled also conveys the idea of being set apart to obey the law. Ezekiel said it this way, chapter 36, beginning at verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That is the second aspect of having been sprinkled, the first of which we're washed by the blood. The second is we're set apart for obeying the law of God. We're marked out. We're set aside. There's something different. And the main difference is, whereas in the past it was simply an adherence to the law out of our own flesh, now the compliance to the law is born out of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Him doing within us what we can't do for ourselves. We were sprinkled by His blood. Secondly, note in his letter, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the idea of suffering. Surveying the cross means that we have to focus on His suffering as well. As to this salvation, he writes, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Once again, remember, this is the Apostle Peter that is writing these comments. With his view of the cross and that fateful day, having been an eyewitness to the events and knowing his heart all too well. The focus here is upon the enormous price paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. It harks back to the very beginning in chapter 3, verse 15 of the book of Genesis, when in the midst of the judgment being brought down on the serpent, we have these familiar words, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That remark about the he coming, we had no understanding at this point of when or who. But that he is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ that would be coming. The bruising to the head of the serpent is a mortal wound. The bruising to the heel of Christ indicates a lesser wound. But we not think of that in terms that it was somehow lesser with respect to what Jesus encountered under the wrath of God. He came under the full, awesome weight of God's righteous judgment for our sin. The lesser nature of having been bruised on the heel looks forward to the idea that death would not hold him in the grave. But it doesn't mean that the awesome weight of God's power on him was any less or minor. Isaiah 53, selected portions, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken. He was smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Again, the psalmist in chapter 22, verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, and a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. It was God himself that allowed these things to happen. The protective hand of God being removed from the second person of the Trinity so that the full weight of God's wrath in the form of evil men would be brought to bear on the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea being conveyed here in Peter's remarks, there was a suffering that was attached to the cross. It is staggering as we consider and realize how much this cost the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes in the daily affairs of our lives, we look at a house and we're staggered by how much it cost or a car or a piece of jewelry or something that's special to our lives. But as we consider what we're celebrating today, there's no earthly way to plumb the depths of this. Nothing compares to it. It is a staggering price for redemption. Again, Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Again, Isaiah adds these words, chapter 52, verse 14. Just as many as were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than all of the sons of men. A distortion had taken place. And again, chapter 53 of Isaiah, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, but we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Who can know, who can plumb the depths of suffering this pronounced except God himself? Suffering was a part of the cross. But thirdly, so was also the idea that he was spotless. Again, the letter of Peter, verses 18 and 19 of the first chapter, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. Spotless or unblemished, morally pure. I was thinking about this as I was sitting at a conference that I was speaking at, listening to another speaker, and thinking about in my mind how unforgiving high-definition television is in the days of public speaking. As I was sitting there, you know, the resolution that they can get on a screen is so great that you can actually see, sitting in the pews as somebody's picture is put up on a big flat-screen television, you can actually see the weaving in someone's shirt. It is that pronounced. It is that sharp of a resolution. And I was noting this speaker who was delivering a great message. He was well-dressed. He had a suit and a tie, and he had this spot that was on his collar. And I just felt for this man. It didn't impede the truth of what he was saying. And hopefully the saints were able to get past the distraction of that. But I was thinking about that spot being there. Well, there was no spot on any part of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing that was out of miss. Everything was in order. He was unblemished. He was pure. The idea here of us being redeemed, that you were not redeemed with perishable things, brings us back to the purchase price from the slave market by an unblemished and spotless sacrifice. Isaiah again puts it this way, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, for whom the stroke was due? And his grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. There was no blemish. There was nothing wrong with him. He truly was the perfect Lamb of God. And we are now under new ownership. So Peter gives us in his letter, and thinking about the cross, that the Lord Jesus here, there's the idea of the sprinkling of his blood, the suffering that took place of his great sacrifice, and the idea that he was presented as the spotless Son of God. But fourth, mark with me, he was severed. He was severed. Again, chapter 2 of Peter's letter, verse 4, verse 7. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Focus first of all with me. He was rejected by men. He was severed out of humanity. Again, chapter 53, verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered? He was cut out of the land of the living. He was severed out of it. Cut off and repudiated by men. The Apostle John, chapter 1, verse 10, verse 11. For he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He was alienated from the very beginning. In verse 14, in him was life and the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 7 of Peter's letter here, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, it became the very cornerstone. This is a quote out of Psalm 118, verse 22, where these same words are lifted up, that the stone is that which the builders rejected, it became the chief cornerstone. Isaiah adds this in chapter 53, that he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one who from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Mark this, that no human being has ever been more rejected by humanity than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was cut off that we might be grafted in. Now, some of us in the daily routines of life feel marginalized, some more than others, where people haven't paid attention to us. They haven't noted us. Perhaps we've done something for them, and we were thinking that there'd be something in as being gracious coming back to us. But in whatever way that happens, we feel somehow put off to the side and marginalized. But none of us have ever experienced something like this. There have been a few times in my life when I felt let down by friends. Not many, but there have been some. But there was no letting down that was as great as this. I know nothing of this. I know nothing of it. He was severed out of humanity. He was rejected. Sometimes men and women grow up into adults with a rejection syndrome because of abuse in the past. What they need most is to turn to the one who was supremely rejected and meet him at the foot of the cross. He knows. It's the ultimate place where rejection took place. And just as someone comes to a piece of meat that's going to be cooked on a grill and cuts away the bone, the chef severs it apart, is the way the Lord Jesus Christ was severed out of humanity and ultimately severed away from the Father. But next, he was also sinless. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 to 23, surveying his letter, we read here, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." He committed no sin. Paul put it this way to Corinth in the second letter, chapter 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you know how difficult it is to hear accusations being brought against you that you know are false and to keep your mouth shut in offering a defense? How many of you could do it? Accusation after accusation, and you know in your heart of hearts it's all false. And to offer no rebuttal, no defense. No one to be there as an advocate. Someone sometimes comes to our aid. Let me speak in behalf of you. Let me interject my viewpoint on this. Not so with Jesus. No advocate. He could have defended himself, but he did not. He died in shame and in sorrow, which leads us to the next point. He was also the sin bearer. Listen to Peter again, chapter 2, verse 22-24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Look at this phrase. He himself bore our sins. The NSU puts it this way: he carried our sins. A heavier weight no one has ever carried. I remember years ago having experienced an emotional meltdown while I was in the midst of pastoring the church and working on a master's degree, getting off an airplane, having traveled back from Florida with 2 weeks of classes that were stuffed in there with tests going on, and I got off that plane and I was just not myself. Some of you date back to that period of time, you'll remember that. I remember a therapist that was working with me at that time, and he was talking to me about load. How much load are you under? He was talking about how many hours worked. He was talking about how much emotional stress I was carrying. How was the load? How much was the load? There is no way to plumb the depths of the load that the Lord Jesus Christ bore for us. He was the sin bearer. Imagine this. Imagine the load of the sin of the world being placed upon him. The load, the pressure there. He ultimately is the scapegoat. You remember those two goats that were used, the one that would die, the sins were brought to bear upon him, his blood propitiated God's wrath. But the second goat, the sins were spoken on top of that goat's head and then led out of the camp. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that were both of these goats. And in this case, the scapegoat, he bears the sin. He was a sin bearer. And your sin was there. Your failings to do the law of God through omission or commission, they were all there at the time. Micah puts it this way, chapter 7, verse 19, and he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That was the typology of the scapegoat. He's led out of the camp, never to return. That the guilt of our sin is even removed. Not only the wrongdoing, but the guilt of it. Who can understand it? Who can fathom the depths of this? He was the sin bearer. But also what he did on that cross was sufficient. There was a sprinkling. There was a suffering. He was spotless. He was severed out of humanity. He was sinless. He was the sin bearer, and he is sufficient. Sufficient. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also died for the sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. I remember the summer, July, when I finished my dissertation. I said to myself, as I put the final details together for that, went down to the post office, packaged it up, and sent it in, and I said to myself, I'm done. I am done with my formal education. It's over. Or was it? There is always more to learn. And being reformed means you are reformed and always reforming. We're always being willing to examine ourselves and our practices and our understanding against the Word of God. There's always more study. But not so with Jesus. His sacrifice was sufficient and complete. It was done, never to be added to again. So perfect that it would never need repeating, ever. Here's the Hebrews writer, chapter 10, beginning at verse 10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because his work was finished. He was done. As I think about all of the handiwork that I did on our home before we moved into it, all the remodeling, all my woodwork, all my special walls that I redid, all of the flooring, everything that's there, having lived there for a while, I see the marks. I see the marring of the work. The craftsmanship that painstakingly was put up there is not quite in the same beauty as it once was. There is the evidence of wear and tear. I want to tell you something, that we put wear and tear on the grace of God every single day, but it's as perfect today as it was the day you walked in before Christ, having been forgiven of your sins. There's no marring of that grace. No matter how much wear is placed upon it, no matter how much tearing is put upon it, it doesn't mar. It never ages. It never needs to be redone. It never needs to be repolished or sewn back together again. On this Good Friday, we remember these key words perfectly. He was sprinkled. He was the suffering. He was spotless, severed, sinless, a sin bearer. And that sacrifice was sufficient. To God be the glory. Pause with me now and meditate on these things before we sing our final song. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.